Good morning, everyone, especially you out there in the airways. My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and again, I'm going to be leading songs today here in Modesto, and welcome to our services. With that, take your hymnals and stand, brethren, and turn to page number 32. 32. Wait a minute, Nick. Wait a minute. 32. Okay, I'm ready. I set my ways in guard with care, lest with my tongue I sin, O God. I put a bridle on my lips when in the presence of ungodly men. With silence I became as dumb. I held my peace, but to no avail. Sorrow within my heart was heard. My distress grew hot as fire. Then with my tongue I spoke these words, let me know my end, O God. What is the number of my days? Oh, let me know how fleeting is life. Thou hast made my days as a span. They are as nothing in thy right sight. Thank you, brother. Whoa! Take away thy strength from me. I am consumed by thy own hands. When thou hast chastened man for all his sins, man's life is vain and wasted away. Hear, O my cry, and hold not thy prayer. Spare me that I may gladly and slow. Sorry about that. You better hurry up, Ted. Maybe you can come next week. I need you. Let's go to page number 30 for our next hymn. I meant Ed, not Ted. Let's see. Wait and hope and look for God. Page number 30. Envy not, nor fret thyself for evil lawless men. They like grass soon fade away and wither like a flower. Trust in thee, O Lord, God, do the right and know thee. Put your confidence in God and your way to Him commit. He shall give you all your desires, the petitions of your heart. Rest in the eternal God, patiently upon Him wait. Envy not nor fret yourself because of evil men. Cease from anger, cease from wrath, for us to seek God on. Wait and hope and look for Thank you, brethren. Sounded good. Page number 38 is our next hymn, after which will be the time for the opening prayer, which will be given by deacon here in God's church, Mr. John Bobbietts. Page 38, Mount Zion stands most beautiful. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. John Bobbietts.
Great Father, we approach your throne this morning. Very, very thankful to be here. Thankful for sunny weather, for peace and harmony and safety that we have. And we ask you to be with us here, and as well as for your brothers and sisters and your brethren around the world at this time, at this critical time. And we ask your help in preparing for the feast coming up very, very soon. We ask your Holy Spirit upon us here and guiding the speaking and the listening, that we all might improve ourselves and be ready for the Passover. And we just give you great thanks now and ask you to be here and ask this through and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message this morning here in Modesto, which will be given by one of our deacons. If I got it right, yeah, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever you are. Welcome to services here in Modesto. I was thinking about that opening prayer when I was standing over there, about being prepared for the Passover. And then I noticed something here in the first song we had this morning. And some of the words in this, it was page 32, Psalm 39, where it said in the second stanza there, it said, "Oh, let me know how fleeting is life." And then at the bottom, the last part, it said, "Oh, God, recall how fleeting is life." And that is that old saying that was on the blackboard when I came into school one day. Was the teacher had up on the blackboard, "Time is passing. Are you?" So, as was brought up in the opening prayer and the times coming up, Passover, are you prepared for Passover? You know, Passover is only 14 days from today. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And a day for the foot washing services. Mr. Billingsley mentioned last night in the Bible study about a test. So that's the title of this sermonette. It's Take the Test. Take the Test. We're preparing for Passover and we need to take the test. So I looked up the word test, the definition in the dictionary. And a test is, one, an examination of something's value. Examination of something's value. Two, it's an event or trial that tries one's qualities. Three, it's a set of questions for determining one's progress of knowledge or abilities. And four, it's a way to be rated, like, for example, on a scale, say from 1 to 10 or from A to F, to find what areas where we are weak and to also find what areas where we may be strong in. So with 14 days remaining before Passover, we need to take the test to see if we are ready. And this test is an examination to determine your own personal progress and spiritual growth. God wants us to do this before the Passover. He wants us to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves. And this is explained, as we've heard, you're very familiar with the scripture, 1 Corinthians 11. It's explained, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 26, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," talking about the Passover, "you do show or you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," or in an unworthy manner, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now notice verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It's weird to take that test, examine and look at ourselves. Going on, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment," or damnation, meaning judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause," or "for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." We should be looking at ourselves and judging ourselves and seeing where we are. Over in 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove or test yourself. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates," or meaning reckless or unprincipled. RSV puts it, "unless you fail to meet the test." So that's where we are, 14 days left. King David said in Psalms 26:2, I'll quote that, Psalms 26:2, King David said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." So God did, he asked, or David asked God to examine him. Well, are we close enough to God, or we can ask for the same request from God? Are we close enough where we can ask God to try us, to prove us, to examine us? So therefore, we'll talk a little bit about the test. I have three quick questions that you can ask yourself and to think about over the next 2 weeks. Three little quick questions. And it's an open book test, but you must answer these questions honestly to yourself. You must answer these questions honestly. Question number one, am I growing in repentance? Am I growing in repentance? In other words, do you see change in yourself? Or am I still fighting the same old habits? God says, let not sin reign or control our physical body. We can read this if you'll turn over to Romans 6. We'll turn over to Romans 6. We can read about this a little bit more. Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. Says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because you're not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you do obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, sin leads to death, obedience leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin because you became the servants of righteousness. So we need to strive to make change in our life. We need to ask ourselves, are we growing in repentance and our calling? 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 6, we just read, notice verse 11. Verse 11. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So are we showing our repentance? Are we becoming alive in our love for God and for Jesus Christ? Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Question number two. Question number two. Am I growing in accepting God's correction? Am I growing in accepting God's correction? Ask yourself, can I take correction? Can I take it? Or do I deceive myself and try to fool others? Am I self-righteous? Jeremiah 17 says, 17:9 states, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God will search our heart and try us with tests and trials. Jeremiah 17:9. And going on in verse 10, it says, the Lord searches the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So do I, or can I, ask God for correction? It's a very important question we need to ask ourselves. Notice Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, verse 24, but with judgment, not in mine, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So we must have the right attitude to take correction. Question number three. Am I growing in the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? So what are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? Well, they're listed. Fruits of God's Holy Spirit are listed in Galatians 5. If you'll turn to Galatians 5. And as you read these two verses, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you can see the test expanding bigger and bigger, because we can ask the same questions about each of these fruits. Am I growing in knowledge and understanding in each of these fruits? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Are we growing in love? We ask ourselves that question. We love our neighbors, ourselves. Do we love our family? Do we have joy? Are we happy with ourselves? Peace. Do we sleep well at night? Do we have peace, get along with others? Long-suffering or patience? Do you have patience with others? Good questions. Gentleness. Goodness or generosity. Faith. A big one. Faith. Meekness and temperance or self-control. Self-control. Well, brethren, that's a short version of the test. It's an ongoing test. And it can expand and get bigger and bigger and bigger as we grow. It's a test that rates us to our own self. A test that we need to take and ask some of these questions before we take the Passover. To check our own self, our own growth, our own relationship with God. It's a test that we can keep expanding on. For example, other questions that we can ask ourselves. Here's a few examples. Am I growing in the give way of life? Am I growing in faith? Am I growing in balance? Am I growing in prayer and communication with God? Am I coming to the point where we can ask, like David did, examine me, O Lord, prove me, correct me, try my reins and my heart. We need to ask God to help us to put away the old self. Here in Galatians 5, verse 25, says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we need to take the test. Don't be afraid of honest answers. Recognize them. Be truthful to yourself. Seek God through the test. Seek God through the test. And then remember, here in Galatians 5, look at verse 9. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, brethren, take the test. Be ready for Passover. Be ready for Passover. It's only 14 days away.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. That was an excellent message. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, which I'm not. If you're ready, let's turn to page number 33 for the next hymn. Page number 33, Righteous Judge. God, by strength, my soul deliver, and my Thank you, brother. Please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements, which will be given today by a pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us or listening in. We appreciate you being with us. Had a nice letter this morning from a couple in Johannesburg who found that they're in the wrong place and want to become part of us, and that's always good to read letters like that. Let's see, and then here's one. Let's see, this is March the 5th from a gentleman. I thank my Father in heaven for allowing me to find the true church again, and I thank you for being there doing Christ's work. I thoroughly enjoy reading the publication of the Philadelphia Remnant. It's truly an inspiration. So, anyway, it's good to get letters like that, like the one I mentioned from Johannesburg. A few prayer requests. Mr. Wolf has muscle damage in the legs due to wasting syndrome. He has little feeling in his right leg, so please remember Mr. Wolf. Anga Zulus is still in the hospital and needs continued prayers for her health and well-being. So some of you may want to visit with her today or tomorrow one. She's still in the hospital, and Joe has their room number, so any of you might want to drop by. Linda Barrett was taken back to the hospital Thursday as she was not getting enough oxygen to her heart and had a reaction to the antibiotics. And Mrs. Hudson is feeling better. She would like to thank everyone for continued prayers, and so that's always good to get those. A couple other things I might mention here that we know that all of you have been mailed, I guess, presumably all of you have been mailed the census that you're supposed to fill out, or at least the what you're supposed to do in preparatory to receiving it, I guess. I got one, but I haven't even opened it up yet. But I understand that the workers will be coming around. And I sent out to you what you can and can't do. Of course, it's up to you to make your own decision. There's a letter here from the Turlock newspaper. Census is unconstitutional. The delegated powers of the federal government found in Article 1, Section 2, Clause 3 of the Constitution allows the government to appropriate representatives to Congress based on the increasing population of our state. Currently, the government has attenuated the Constitution by distorting the purpose of the census. Race, age, personal information, all other matters outside of counting are a violation of the Constitution. These extra factors have nothing to do with our representation in Congress. The Constitution established a limited federal government with special, enumerated powers. It does not vest the powers to pursue personal information for any reason. In Boyd versus U.S., the Supreme Court ruled, in a quote, the principles that embody the essence of constitutional liberty and security forbid all invasions on the part of government and its employees of the sanctity of a man's home and the privacy of his life, end quote. And their recommendation, the census should be mailed back with an attention to this ruling. There are others along with a note with the only information I prescribed, three individuals reside at my residence. Well, whatever. Anyway, it's up to you to do whatever you want to do. But I haven't even looked. Well, we did get a preliminary one back three or four months ago, and man, it was just, I don't know, about six or seven pages or more. I never did do anything. I started answering some of it, and then I don't even know whatever happened to it. It came down to our mobile home here in Modesto, not up to where we live in Valley Springs. Well, anyway, other news that could be touched on, and interesting here, one headline, I won't take time to read it, it's from England, the newspaper there, from the Telegraph, a newspaper, Gary White, question editor, or so forth. The banks that control the world supply of money are no better than counterfeiters, and their system of juggling debt has left the global economy teetering on the brink of ruin. Maybe that's right. I don't know. Anyway, there are some things that are just beyond us, and some things we just have to do the best we can and pray to God and ask Him for His help to keep us away from things that would harm us or hurt us, and try to always do the things that are right. And of course, we have to obey the government that be, the powers that be, as long as they are within the laws, as the Apostle Peter said to the Sanhedrin, which would you rather do, for me to obey you or to obey God? So there are the times coming when you can only say the same thing. I will obey God rather than man, but other than that, we are supposed to obey man. Well, anyway, I guess that pretty much covers everything, except that there's somewhere or the other we do have some special music before the sermon today. Maybe a little bit more here on this. Oh, it's on the back part of this. Oh, yes, Larry Blake's daughter. Some of you remember her from the piece last year. Larry Blake lives in Tucson. He and his daughter were there. Large of Tucson, she has fibromyalgia and early signs of Parkinson's disease. She has migraine headaches and is in a lot of pain and really needs our prayers. So please remember to pray for her. And also, we had a man to call this week, Mr. West, who I visited back in, we lived in Louisiana, pastoring Baton Rouge, Lafayette, and he said, I visited with him in Gonzales, Louisiana, and I think I remember making a visit out there, and it was probably to both he and his son at the time. But anyway, his daughter has terrible problems as well, and we got a lengthy write-up on that, and suffering a great deal of pain and problems from an accident she had apparently as a little girl. And it's anyway, it's a real problem for us, so please remember Mr. West's daughter as well. Okay, for the sermon today, we are going to be listening to a tape sermon of Mr. Mignola, and Joe has listened to it. I haven't yet, but I understand it's really a great sermon. I'm sure it is. It's 1 hour and 15 minutes long, and it's entitled Christ, Passover Suffering. Christ, Passover Suffering. Mr. Mark Mignola, he and his wife have had colds this week, and so please remember them as well. But anyway, before that, we have special music, and it's entitled Create in Me a Clean Heart. That's from Psalm 51, verse 10, and certainly it's something we all need. It's certainly in line with the sermonette we just heard. And create in us a clean heart and helping us to put all those things we heard into being. Anyway, this is marked by Marky Baker. It's performed by the Wisconsin Dells Festival Choir with brass accompaniment when we had that back some years ago. And so anyway, Create in Me a Clean Heart, after which the sermon by Mr. Mark Mignola.
Having a blessed, happy, and wonderful Sabbath today, and that there are glimmers of spring if you're living in the Northern Hemisphere. As the Passover rapidly approaches, needless to say, we need to be examining ourselves more intensely than ever before. We partake of the broken, unleavened bread and the red wine during that annual ceremony, which is rapidly coming up upon us. During this sermon, I want to focus more on the broken bread and what it means, which many other Church of God groups deliberately play down, minimize, and de-emphasize. Let's turn right off now, at the outset, to the books of Corinthians, which the Apostle Paul wrote. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 13, if you would go there. As we are turning there, you might want to jot down Psalm 26, verse 2, Psalm 26, 2, where it says, "Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me, try my mind and my heart." We need to be examining our minds and our hearts, proving the depth of our conversion. Now notice here in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, we go here quite often at this time of year. It states, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Very sobering words. We need to examine to see if Jesus Christ is living within each of us. Is he or isn't he? Are we shutting him out of our lives? There are thousands of former brethren, literally, who thought they were in the faith, but they have disqualified themselves unless they repent by rejecting the truths Christ restored in God's church through Mr. Armstrong, his end-time apostle, and the prophesied Elijah to come, who restored the apostolic doctrines lost over the centuries. It's obvious they did not examine, prove, or test themselves, as we should be doing. And don't think the same thing could not happen to us if we slack off, brethren. God is no respecter of persons. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. This book obviously was written at the time of Passover in the days of unleavened bread. That theme runs throughout, especially 1 Corinthians. Notice 1 Corinthians 5. Let's start with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You see the context here. And notice, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Very important words. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul shows the New Testament church was observing the Passover and days of unleavened bread after Christ's crucifixion. It's obvious those annual holy days, which we find in Leviticus 23 listed, were not nailed to the cross, as they say. The early Christians were not keeping Mardi Gras, Lent, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, or Easter. To the contrary, we definitely must be examining ourselves prior to this Passover. The New Testament Passover service initiated by Jesus Christ himself institutes broken unleavened bread as part of the annual ceremony, in addition to the red wine, symbolic of his shed blood. That bread plainly symbolizes the terrible physical afflictions his body endured. Notice also here in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there now. First Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night," there on Nisan 14, "in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. Notice, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 27 now, dropping down. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And notice again, Paul emphasizes, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, flippantly, without putting much thought into it, eats and drinks judgment or damnation to himself, not discerning," notice, "the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die." Paul equates weakness, sickness, and even death to not properly discerning Christ's body at Passover, or valuing the suffering he endured for us. Notice also John 6. Let's go back there. John 6. Christ plainly shows he is the bread of life, which he compares in this chapter to his flesh, just as Paul does to the Corinthians. It is obvious the broken bread we ingest at Passover represents or symbolizes his broken body. Notice also John 6 now here, verse 30. John 6, 30. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?'" They wanted a sign. You know, Christ said, "An evil, adulterous generation seeks a sign. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Sounds like a good thing to eat, they thought. But Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Underline that. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Continuing, verse 47 now. 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It did not sustain them forever. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And notice, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, referring to himself. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Very provocative, profound words that stunned the people listening to him. Christ plainly said, we must partake of the Passover each year. That's what he was referring to when he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we must do that to be given eternal life and live forever. Yet literally tens of thousands of former worldwide Church of God members no longer observe the Passover or partake of the broken bread and red wine during that annual ceremony on the 14th of Nisan. It's obvious they do not value eternal life, nor what Christ suffered, disqualifying themselves. Jesus Christ was not discussing cannibalizing his body, as these Jews erroneously thought, but symbolically eating his flesh, the broken unleavened bread, and drinking his blood, red wine, during the Passover service. As the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthians, that broken bread symbolizes his body, which was broken for us. It depicts his flesh. He came in flesh and blood. Yet even Christ's own disciples were offended by what he said and could not discern what he meant. They were so carnal. They turned on him as a result. They turned their backs. They deliberately walked away. What he said was too much for them. Notice now John 6, verse 66. John 6:66, an easy verse to remember, refers to an apostasy or falling away. From that time, many of his disciples went back or went away. They deserted him. They defected and walked with him no more. That was it for them. And Jesus said to the 12, You also want to go away? And Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, you and you alone. Even Christ witnessed a falling away of his disciples in his own day. Recently, we learned of the death of one of our best friends with whom we had attended Worldwide Church of God Sabbath services and Holy Day services for many years in Blackfoot, Idaho, which is about 25 miles north of Pocatello. He and his wife came over to our home, and we went to their home many times over the years. They were one of the few people in the Blackfoot congregation with whom we could have stimulating discussions about the Bible, the Word, and God's truth. We were close to them and their children, who were mostly reared in the church. They were some of our favorite people and best friends. He was ordained a deacon the same Sabbath I was in Worldwide. When Joseph Tkach Sr. started the doctrinal changes after Mr. Armstrong's death, this good friend sadly followed the lead of our pastor and two local elders who embraced the changes. They were enthusiastic about them. In fact, our pastor, who is now with the United Church of God, said the changes were not coming fast enough for him. As our pastor told us at our last Sabbath service with Worldwide in 1993, he did not believe many of the major fundamental truths Christ restored to the church through Mr. Armstrong. He did not believe the U.S. and Britain were modern Israel. He thought the book of Ezekiel was strictly historic, not prophetic. He repeatedly taught we were born again at baptism, not the resurrection, etc., etc., ad nauseum. He really disgusted us when he often preached the Passover should be observed on the 15th, not the 14th of Nisan, which many people still believe. I don't know how many times he kept pushing at sacrilegious nonsense. Yet our good friend started swallowing all this garbage he was feeding us and accepting it. We stayed in Worldwide after we left in 1993. Had this pastor strongly held fast and stood fast, he could have kept the brethren in our area together. If he had demonstrated leadership, which he didn't, instead he scattered the flock and the congregation fell apart. It no longer exists. People with whom we fellowshipped for years went in virtually every direction. One of the local elders is now a Baptist. Many have returned to keeping Christmas and Easter. Some are agnostics or atheists. When we went to pay respects to our friend's family at the mortuary the night before his funeral, it was sad to learn his funeral evidently was going to be officiated by Mormons in the area. One of his sons told me that his father was now with God, he told me. And the back of his father's program referred to, quote, may the rivers of heaven be filled with gold, whatever that means. His widow told us a memorial service officiated by the United Elder, who was an honorary pallbearer, would be held later for former Worldwide members. Someone else called it a prayer service, and it was held on the Sabbath following the funeral. We found out later. She spoke of the night to be much observed by calling a Passover, just as the pastor repeatedly taught that they were on one and the same evening. She's still a lovely, sweet lady, and it's sad to have come across that. A few years ago, when I talked to her husband, he said he wanted nothing more to do with organized religion. It was all very, very sad. It makes you wonder if these people ever really examined themselves or proved what they believed, proved whether they were in the faith proving or testing themselves as to whether Jesus Christ actually dwelled in them or if they had disqualified themselves. It's a question we need to ask ourselves. I'm glad God will be the one to sort that out. He knows everyone's hearts and circumstances. Meanwhile, we need to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. You might jot down Philippians 3, verses 18 to 19. Philippians 3, 18 to 19. We won't turn there. But there the Apostle Paul speaks of people who deliberately turn their backs on God and walk away, going back into the world. And he said, quote, "For many walk away, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross." And cross in the New Testament, the Greek word used is always staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, which literally means in Greek a stake, a post, or a pole. Anyway, he said they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that's all they cared about, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, getting all caught up in the mundane, daily distractions of this life. Let's turn now to Hebrews 6. Mr. Armstrong had an excellent series on Hebrews. I remember I heard listening to the broadcast in Boise. People who do this, walk away from God, spurn His holy days and the Passover, cheapen the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ on His last Passover here on earth. They show by their actions it has no value to them. If they had God's Holy Spirit, they are in dire straits. I don't think we can say none of them was ever converted, because I think some were, but they lost God's Holy Spirit through neglect or sin, a lot of them. Some, I don't think, were ever converted. For their sakes, I hope they were not converted. If they were, they are without excuse. Notice here Hebrews 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come or the world tomorrow, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." That's how God views this. The approach of the annual Passover season reminds us each year that Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, willingly subjected Himself to the most agonizing, humiliating, sadistic death ever devised by demented, cruel men. And that's the dreaded Roman crucifixion, which was horrific. Yet how many of us truly value what He endured so that we could share eternal life with Him and so He could heal us of our sicknesses and our diseases? Tens of thousands have fallen away and now reject the Passover, all of God's annual holy days, and the Sabbath. We've seen people fall away and turn their backs on God just as Christ saw during His ministry. Christ suffered to the extreme nth degree, enduring extreme pain like no one has ever experienced or ever will. An unbearable pain we call excruciating, a word that comes from the Latin word meaning to crucify. But it's so inadequate it fails to actually convey the incredible physical abuse that his body absorbed. No words can. We can't wrap our minds around what he suffered. In this soft modern age of pleasure, when pain is avoided at all costs, we cannot fathom the suffering afflicted on Christ, who was viciously scourged, stripped of all his clothing, and nailed to a wooden stake, where he hung writhing for hours on end, frequently blacking out, losing consciousness, as he endured senseless, unbelievable torture. The physical, mental, and verbal abuse he suffered is beyond comprehension. Yet he did it willingly, knowing full well what he was in for. That's why he prayed three times, "Father, if it's your will, I'd appreciate it if I didn't have to go through this." He knew what the prophecies said. He inspired them. And he knew what he was up against. It was frightening. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:14, "His visage," the Hebrew word means appearance or shape, "was marred," again the Hebrew word is disfigured, "more than any man, and his form," or outline, figure, or appearance, in Hebrew, "more than the sons of men." Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Passover, was reared as a Jewish carpenter's son in the Sea of Galilee region, there in Palestine. His 3.5-year ministry of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and miraculously healing multitudes of all their infirmities electrified the region of Palestine, including Jerusalem, but it frightened the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political leaders of his day. They thought they were losing power to him. As a result, he was beaten to such a bloody pulp on his final Passover that by the time his bruised, battered, bludgeoned body was impaled on the wooden stake by Roman centurions, he was disfigured beyond recognition. You could barely tell he was even a human being. He was so bloodied. His nerve endings and bones were exposed. No morphine was used either to ease his unthinkable anguish. He bore the full brunt of searing pain, staining that stake with blood, oozing and dripping from his severely wounded body, his raw back. His blood on that stake was like the blood of the Passover lambs, which the ancient Israelites smeared on their doorposts in Egypt. Historians estimate the Romans crucified 10,000 to 100,000 people, most likely the higher end, during the Roman Empire's reign. The Jewish historian Josephus called crucifixion, quote, "the most pitiable of deaths," end quote. Cicero, a Roman philosopher and statesman, called it the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves and the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Yet Jesus Christ deliberately allowed himself to be put through that hellish nightmare of savage pain and horror that we cannot fully comprehend or imagine. An internet site reports, quote, "Crucifixion probably first began among the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixions, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution. It usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except perhaps when soldiers deserted. Another website states, quote, "Contemporary Christian, Jewish, and Roman authors provide additional insight concerning the first century Jewish and Roman legal systems and the details of scourging and crucifixion. Seneca, Livy, Plutarch, and others refer to crucifixion practices in their works. Specifically, Jesus or his crucifixion is mentioned by the Roman historians Cornelius, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and Suetonius. By non-Roman historians Thallus and Phlegon. By the satirist Lucian of Samosata. By the Jewish Talmud, and by the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. So Christ's crucifixion is a fact. It's documented in secular history even. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, if you jot that down. Isaiah 7:14, a memory verse. Isaiah called Jesus Christ Emmanuel, or God with us, referring to Christ's suffering. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, you might jot that down. Isaiah prophesied, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." As we will read later, he literally fulfilled this, as well as many other Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's suffering. Isaiah describes Jesus Christ's terrible ordeal. Let's turn there in explicit detail in the 53rd chapter of his prophetic book, Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled this awesome prophecy to the very letter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all carefully chronicled the overwhelming evidence in their writings, verifying he was that prophesied Messiah. There can be no denying that he was our Messiah who paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. That is death. The wages of sin is death. Before we turn to Isaiah 53, keep your place there if you've gone there already. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John. The Apostle John referred to Jesus Christ throughout his writings as the Lamb of God. We see that here in this book as well as the book of Revelation, which he also authored. Let's notice here in John 1 now, starting in verse 1. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The entire universe and everything we see. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," which is what the bread symbolizes at Passover, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 29, The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb." Verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, the very Messiah." Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold," or "Look again, the Lamb of God." As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which we read earlier, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." There's no doubt about it. Let's go now to Isaiah 53, starting verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1, if you'll turn there. Here it states, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a young boy who grew into a man, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." And the Hebrew word there means magnificence or splendor. "And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He was not a beautiful person, as people like to idolize celebrities and movie stars. Isaiah shows that Jesus, the man, was not handsome, and he lacked stunning good looks. He evidently was plain, or possibly even homely, in appearance. There was nothing beautiful or desirable about his outward appearance or demeanor. He blended in with the common citizenry of his day. He was nondescript, contrary to common depictions of him, as a charismatic, long-haired, effeminate wisp of a man wearing flowing, glowing robes whose appearance attracted attention. And it's tough to get that image of the Renaissance false Christ out of our minds, but we must. We need to ask God to scrub it out, because it's a false Christ. In fact, he most likely was muscular and wore short hair, which was the style for men at that time in the Roman Empire, as evidenced by the emperors of his day, like Augustus and Tiberius. 1 Corinthians 11:14, another memory verse, says, "It's a shame for a man to wear long hair." Now, if Christ had long hair, he would be contradicting that verse, violating it. Absalom wore his hair long, it says. It usually shows an attitude of rebellion on a man. Continuing in verses 3 to 5 here in Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him in revulsion." He was despised. He wasn't exalted or glamorized, idolized. "And we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs," or the Hebrew means sicknesses, literally, "and carried our sorrows," or pains. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten," or struck down by God, "and afflicted. But he was wounded," or pierced through, "for our transgressions. He was bruised," or crushed, "for our iniquities," our sins. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him," and notice, "and by his stripes we are healed," by the blows that cut into his flesh and ripped it up. We are healed. This is a very important section of this most profound prophecy. It shows that Christ, who was despised, rejected, and debased, literally bore our sicknesses and pains within his very body. God with us was willingly struck down, afflicted, wounded, pierced, bruised, crushed, and chastised because of the sins of all of us, every human being, each and every one of us. As a result, quote, by his stripes we are healed. Most professing Christians do not believe this very plain, simple statement. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 5 now. Back to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Where the Apostle Paul again writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15. That Jesus Christ died for all. Verse 21. Very important, underline this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us by taking our sins upon himself within his body. He literally became sin for us. He literally gave himself as a ransom to pay the death penalty for our sins. As a result, he intercedes to God the Father on our behalf. You might jot down 1 Timothy 2 now. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 6. It states there, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45, you might key those in with 1 Timothy 2 here. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45. They also affirm this. Those verses say the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Satan and sin hold us captive and kidnap us. But Christ paid the ultimate price or ransom so we can be liberated from them. Christ's flesh was literally flayed from his bones prior to his crucifixion when Roman soldiers savagely scourged him as they would slaves or condemned criminals of the day. The whip was repeatedly lashed with full force against his shoulders and back without mercy. Following a cold, sleepless night, he didn't get any sleep that previous evening. He was so brutally weakened by the flogging and scourging that he could not carry the wooden stake or beam on which he would be nailed, and had to be assisted by a bystander in the crowd. Scourging quickly removed skin, leaving lacerated bloody shreds of flesh and tissue on bones. The blood loss was significant, needless to say. The short Roman whip or scourge consisted of two or three leather thongs attached to a handle. The thongs were knotted with small pieces of metal or bone at different intervals. Sometimes it had a hook on the end, giving it the terrible or terrifying name scorpion. Bible History Online states under the subject the Roman scourge that, quote, the criminal was made to stoop, which would make deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. Scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows, as with the Jews. The Jews cut it off after a certain number. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive, to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. The centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. There was no mercy shown. Continuing in Isaiah 53 now. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Showing how Christ was a Passover lamb. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a Passover lamb, an innocent lamb, a harmless lamb. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You might jot down the following verses. I'll read them. We won't turn there for lack of time. But Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14. Matthew 27, 12 to 14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word in his own defense, so that the governor marveled greatly. Mark 15, verse 2 to 5, to show how he fulfilled this. Mark 15, verses 2 to 5. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Luke 23, verse 9. 23:9. Then he, Herod, questioned him, Christ, with many words, but he, Christ, answered him nothing. And John 19, verse 9. John 19:9. Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" He had heard he was the king of the Jews. But Jesus gave him no answer. And Jesus' trial was a farce. It was a kangaroo court. The Romans and Jews were even violating their own procedures to nail Christ, to murder him, to execute him. They wanted him out of the way so badly. They circumvented their own laws. Jesus Christ was led like a Passover lamb to the slaughter. But he kept silent, opened not his mouth, and did not speak in his own defense, despite repeated false accusations. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12. Whenever someone brings railing false accusations against someone else, it's obvious where that originates. It's demonic and satanic. Continuing in Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison or confinement and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions or sins of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy, and Nicodemus, took Christ's body and put it in Joseph's tomb, fulfilling this scripture. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That was the thanks he got. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise or crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he was a sin offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, shedding his blood, and he was numbered with the transgressors, or the criminals. There were two of them hanging by his sides. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ was the ultimate sin offering. He was a lamb without blemish or sin, innocent of any sin, and yet he was put to death. Let's turn now back to Psalm 22. Another remarkable Old Testament prophecy about Jesus Christ's crucifixion. King David explicitly describes the very words and thoughts of a dehydrated Christ hanging in absolute agony on the wooden stake with his raw back's dirty wounds, getting slivers from rubbing up and down the timber as he strove to breathe, battling complete asphyxiation. He was felt like he was smothering to death. Divine inspiration is the only explanation for how Psalm 22 could have been composed to so accurately describe Christ's plight about 1,000 years before his crucifixion. The details are remarkable. It starts right off in verse 1 with the very words of the crucified Jesus Christ, desperately crying out to God the Father in his moment of suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, our iniquities literally separated Christ from God the Father, and our sins hid God the Father's face from him. There's a principle there. We'll find that in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Jot that down. Isaiah 59, verse 2, where it says, but your iniquities or sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. God does not compromise one iota with his law. And we see these very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Recorded in both Matthew 27, verse 46, 27:46, and Mark 15, verse 34, Mark 15, 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ cried out those words with a loud voice at about 3 p.m. that Passover afternoon. about 6 hours after he was nailed to the stake and suspended from it. Shortly before he actually died and gasped his last breath, God the Father literally turned his back on Jesus Christ for the first time in all eternity because our sins cut Christ off from God. Christ was not crying out to himself. It's ridiculous to even think that. Christ was hanging there in absolute agony, groaning all by himself, with even his close contact with God the Father severed. Now, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23 all record that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour that day, or from noon to 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. And here it was high noon, and it looked more like midnight. And at 3 p.m. is when the desperate Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at this same time, it says, the veil of the temple, not far off, ripped in two from top to bottom. And there was a major earthquake. Even Greek and Roman historians independently record that darkness and an earthquake occurred at this time. They tried to explain it away as a solar eclipse, but they were astounded at both a major earthquake and this darkness in the middle of the day, in the afternoon, would be simultaneous. Psalm 22, verse 6 now. Let's continue in Psalm 22, 6. It says, but I am a worm, and my margin says maggot, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people, like Isaiah said. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Eternal, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Just mocking and insulting him while he's hanging there excruciating in pain. Verse 12. Many bulls or strong men have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging, roaring lion. Just mocking and insulting him. Even then, this section 2 vividly describes the merciless verbal abuse and mocking that Christ underwent as he hung on the stake, getting no sympathy from derisive men who heaped insult upon injury. The Hebrew word for worm in this context is tola. T-O-W-L-A, tola, which literally means crimson grub, which was crushed to dye fabric a scarlet color like blood, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance. Mocking, ridiculing, and insulting people is a satanic, degrading form of perverse humor. Yet in addition to his extreme pain, Jesus Christ also was subjected to mockery from crucified criminals, it says in Matthew 27, who were hanging next to him, by Roman soldiers, by Jewish religious leaders, and common citizens alike, as he endured virtually every form of abuse. Let's notice this now in Matthew 27. Verse 27. Matthew 27. Prior to his crucifixion, quote, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They surrounded him like David said they would in Psalm 22. And they stripped him stark naked and put a scarlet robe on him. Might have been made by one of these crimson grubs. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, just making a mockery of him. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, they cleared their lungs, and took the reed and struck him on the head, pounding and drilling the crown into his scalp and skull, no doubt bringing forth blood from there. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, attesting to his great physical strength, he was in great shape from all the labor he did as a carpenter, as well as all the walking and hiking he did throughout the region. Christ was able to endure intense pain and anguish for hours. That must have seemed like an eternity. No doubt weaker men would have died much sooner. But even his extremely stressed body could no longer continue to function and started to shut down. Psalm 22, verse 14 to 15 says, Psalm 22, 14 to 15, "I am poured out like water. I'm just drained. And all my bones are out of joint." If you've ever dislocated a shoulder, you know how painful that is. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." He was having difficulty breathing, so his heart had to work overtime to compensate. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." He was so dry of mouth. "You have brought me to the dust of death." King David was inspired here in Psalm 22 to even describe Christ's crucifixion or painful nailing to the stake on which he was to hang from morning to afternoon that momentous day, even predicting Roman soldiers would gamble for his clothing as he hung exposed above them. Quote, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In that same context, in the Gospels, it says they gave him sour wine with gall to drink, but he refused to drink it, even though it was a painkiller. Despite his severe, extreme pain, he declined any relief. He was going to go to the nth degree. Even that fulfilled Psalm 69, verse 21. Another fulfillment, where it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." One authority stated, "Prophecy predicted that not a bone of his body would be broken. Yet the hands and feet are filled with bones. We now know that the Romans had learned of a space in each hand and foot where a nail could pass through without breaking a bone, but in so doing would injure, inflame, and then rest alongside important nerves and bring terrible pain throughout the ordeal." Leviticus 17, verse 11, 17:11, jot down, states, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus Christ did not die of a broken heart, as so many erroneously believe. And you hear that a lot at Easter time. He died by literally shedding his blood and poured out his soul, or nephesh, which can mean vitality, unto death, as Isaiah 53:12 states, as we read earlier. He poured out his soul unto death. He shed his blood. Just as the blood of Passover lambs was drained when the ancient Israelites killed them, as we've read before in Exodus 12, so Christ's blood had to be shed as an ultimate fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. A terrible spear wound into his side was the final death blow, the coup de grace. Pilate was astounded that Jesus Christ had died as soon as he did. It says in Mark 15, verse 44. Mark 15, 44. Roman soldiers, we remember, broke the legs of the two criminals crucified with Christ to hasten their deaths. But when they came to Jesus, they discovered he was already dead and did not need to break his legs. Like the Passover lambs whose bones were not to be broken, none of his bones were broken. The reason he had died so soon was because, it says in John 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That was it. And he rammed this sharp spear up into under his rib cage. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, Hebrews 9, 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Christ's blood had to be shed for our sins to be washed away. Yes, the broken unleavened bread and red wine that we partake each year at the Passover service remind us of the terrible suffering and violent death Jesus Christ willingly endured for us so we can be healed of our physical sins and forgiven our spiritual sins. Let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 1. The Apostle Peter personally witnessed Christ's excruciating ordeal and was ashamed later to admit that he had denied Christ three times. But he went on to become a very dynamic apostle after he was given God's Holy Spirit. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18, let's read there, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He knew Christ was like a Passover lamb and fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And again, notice what he stresses, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. That's a major lesson of Passover. The prophet Zechariah, let's turn back to Zechariah, referred to Christ's crucifixion in several references. Jesus Christ fulfilled them perfectly. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He fulfilled this entering Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah 11, verse 12 to 13. Zechariah 11. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Eternal said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Eternal for the potter. Exodus 21, verse 32 shows a slave was worth 30 shekels of silver. That was the exact amount the chief priests paid Judas to betray Christ. They counted out 30 pieces of silver, it says in Matthew 26, 15. Continuing in Zechariah 12 now, verse 10, we find another specific Old Testament prophecy referring to Christ's crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10, quote, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now look at Zechariah 13, verse 6, across the page in my Bible. Zechariah 13, verse 6. Another reference to the crucifixion. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came among his own and they rejected him. Zechariah 14 shows the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives at his second coming in the clouds. He was killed as an innocent lamb, but will return as a roaring lion. Finally, let's turn to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, tying all this together. In Revelation, the Apostle John makes 28 references to, quote, the Lamb, just as he referred to Jesus Christ in his gospel. Revelation 7, verse 14, and Revelation 12, 11, 7, 14, and 12, 11, you might jot down, refer to the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 13, 8, refers to, quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Mr. Armstrong would quote that quite often. The Romans and the Jews, typifying Gentiles and Israelites, all had a part in the murder of Jesus Christ. In other words, they symbolized all of humanity. The sins of each of us also are responsible for his death. It's as if each of us individually scourged him, mocked and insulted him, drove the nails into his hands and feet, and ran the spear up into his side. We need to examine ourselves and reflect on that before we partake of the Passover this year. Notice Revelation 1 now, verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, as Christ said he would, as Zechariah shows, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Finally, let's go to Revelation 5 now. He now is referred to here in Revelation as the Lion and the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, notice, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads, or seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 9, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, every race and nationality, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Excellent message. Very good. Oops, what did I do with my paperwork here? Here we go. Okay, brethren, if you're ready. Not yet. If you're ready, brethren, take your hymnals and stand. Turn to page number 41 for the last hymn today. And after this hymn, one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 41. In thy loving kindness, Lord. In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion, pray, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt and stain. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. Against thee only have I sinned an evil in thy sight, that thy speaking may be just and in judging right. My iniquity blot out, my sin fight from thy view. Gracious presence, Lord, cast me out. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, good, and great God, we again thank you for this wondrous privilege we've had to come together here on this Sabbath day. We thank you for the safety that you've given us. And Father, we've heard many prayers about many people that are ill, and we pray that you'll heal them, make them well. Father, we also heard good messages today about the Passover, and we must prepare ourselves, and we pray that you'll give us the strength, give us the spirit, give us the will that we work and get closer to you that we should be. Father, we now thank you again for the services, and we pray that you'll guide and direct us out through the week, bring us back again safely next Sabbath, as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.